certainly has been a privilege to be up front and to hear good singing. I trust that you've enjoyed singing the praises of God as much as the sound has seemed to suggest. How good it is to use our voices, not simply to share our perspectives and our points of view and our moans and our groans, but to give God thanks which he deserves. Well, on this final Lord's Day of 2025, a Sunday like this one, the last of the year, is a natural point at which we want to, in a sense, move into another gear and start looking at the year ahead. But I want to encourage you to pause for a moment and rather to look over your shoulder, to look in the rear view mirror, so to speak, and to acknowledge and appreciate that as individuals, as households, as a church family, that we have come to this juncture, this point in time on the timeline of our earthly sojourn. We have come to this point by God's grace alone. We want to acknowledge that. Our prayer psalm this week will help us to do precisely that. Help us to take that appreciative, worshipful glance backwards. And so I want to direct you to the shortest chapter in the Bible. It is my pastoral privilege today to take you to Psalm 117. It is not only the shortest chapter in the Bible, but it's also the midpoint of the Bible. And it is a portion of Scripture which the Apostle Paul quoted directly in the New Testament. Psalm 117. These verses will help us to focus our thoughts collectively on God and his glory. Now, it may be interesting for you to know that in the Hebrew original, these two verses are made up of a mere 14 words. But in our English Standard Version translation of those 14 Hebrew words, we get the opportunity to consider 28, twice as many. A very brief text passage indeed. Now, if I can say, in thinking through and beginning to meditate on Psalm 117, every preacher is faced simultaneously with at least three primary challenges as he stands or prepares to stand behind the sacred desk. He needs to recognize, or he needs to ask himself, how do I faithfully proclaim what God has revealed? That's an important issue, because what I think is not important, shouldn't be important, but what has God revealed? And so the preacher asks himself, how do I faithfully proclaim that? But then secondly, how do I do it in a way that is meaningful for the people sitting before me? They've come from diverse situations. They're sitting here with joys and worries. They're anxious. They're impatient, especially if they're children and the sun threatens to come out and the beach is calling. How do we meaningfully take what is here revealed by God and take it in? How does the pastor facilitate that process? But then thirdly, what is suitable for the occasion? Now, you'd be interested to know, maybe even slightly bemused, to know that our forefathers believed that when it comes to this shortest chapter of the Bible, we are called upon to be brief. Part of the reason why God gave us such a short chapter is to train us to sometimes be brief. Be very brief. Let's recognize, as all preachers should, that sometimes we rightly feast on large devotional meals and we sing longer songs and we pray lengthier prayers and we use many words to ponder Scripture deeply. That's appropriate, but not all the time. Sometimes we have the opportunity to eat little exegetical snacks and we sing little songs and pray brief prayers and use fewer words to highlight concise devotional thoughts. Now, in my mind, today is such an occasion. Today, the occasion is suitable for brevity. As far as intensity is concerned, Christo, be brief. As to the thrust, what's the thrust? Well, I think brevity and devotion go together. And so let's ponder Psalm 117 for just 20 minutes or so. Follow with me as I read these two short verses to you. The psalmist has been persuaded, inspired to simply say, "Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all people." In Afrikaans, loof die Here, alle nasies, prys hom, alle volke. Verse 2, for great is his steadfast love toward us. Sy goede tierenheid is geweldig oor ons. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Die trou van die Here is tot in ewigheid. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, if God answers our collective prayers and shuts us in with himself now for these next 20 minutes or so, the devotional sap of these two verses will come and nourish us in five little bites. Five little bites. The first one comes to us in the opening three words, praise the Lord. And I trust that you appreciate that they are more a command than they are a mere invitation. They are that. They are an invitation. We are being invited to praise the Lord. But they are more than that. There is a command that is going out to us, a command that means that we are to be busy embracing the responsibility and the privilege of worship. That is what we are to do, to embrace the responsibility and the privilege of worship. Clearly, there is resting upon all humanity, on all peoples, on all nations, wherever they find themselves, the responsibility to worship Almighty God. He is the one in whose image we have all been made, and to him we owe our expressions of reverent appreciation. Ignorance is no defense. They are without excuse. They must praise the Lord, all people. The Apostle Paul made that abundantly clear, did he not? In his address to the Areopagus, you'll remember there in Acts 17, when he said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance. How? By raising him from the dead. Clearly, this praise demanded and mandated here for us in this short psalm by the anonymous psalmist is to be intentional. It's to be authentic. It's to be reverently sincere, not casual, not superficial, not occasional. There's got to be a sense of being a worshiper. As the psalmist stated so helpfully in the psalm that we used last week, Psalm 116, There we saw the psalmist ask himself the question that everyone should ask themselves in a moment of sanity. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefit to me? And with confident conviction, we saw that the psalmist answered the question, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. And there, as here in verse 17, you'll notice that the three times the word L-O-R-D is found, it's in small capitals. It's referencing the covenant name of God, Yahweh. The psalmist in Psalm 116, after speaking of lifting up this cup of salvation and calling on the name of the Lord, he says, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all the people. And two verses later, he repeats, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Clearly, it's a formal, deliberate, intentional, responsive act. I will call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the household of God. I simply want to ask you, as you look back on this year that's fast drawing to a close, has it been for you a year of meaningful, sincere, deliberate, heartfelt, joyful worship of God, giving God praise? I look around and I see familiar faces, and my pastoral heart is warmed to know that for many people, the answer is a resounding yes, because you've been present to give God his due. You've given God praise for his great being and his great benevolence. But you know your heart, and God knows your heart. And so I don't simply want to ask you about the facts. I want to ask you about the feelings. Have those times, those regular times of coming to this place of worship, have they been times of joy, of abandonment, of gratitude? Or have they been begrudging chore? Let's tick the box. Let's get it done and then get on to do with what we really enjoy. You answer that before the Lord. That's looking back. But looking at the year ahead, I simply want to ask, will this issue of giving God praise, obeying this command, praise the Lord, all nations, will this be a priority for you in the year ahead? Will you thrive? Do you long to thrive? Will you be praying to thrive in the rhythm of regular corporate worship, giving God thanks and praise, surrounded by his people? It's one thing to feel thankful. We all do that. I've got no doubt about that. We have little moments when we send up praise, prayers of thanks, before a meal, for instance. It's one thing to feel thankful, but it's quite another, with some degree of formality and ceremony and perseverance. Stay seated. Keep your bum on the seat. Don't go out for a walk. Stay and give God praise. Visibly, audibly, in community. Is it not a privilege? What a wonderful privilege it is. The worship of God is both a privilege and a responsibility to be joyfully embraced. But secondly, this psalm calls for the display of humility as we look away from ourselves to the Lord. Is it not true that without exception, we all suffer from the cursed affliction of self-awareness, self-interest, self-reliance? We're all so busy looking at ourselves, either critically or proudly. Either on the one hand, there is self-loathing as we resent our failures and our shortcomings, Or, on the other hand, we're smugly congratulating ourselves that we're doing pretty well. We're so easily the center of our own world. That's our default setting. And the psalmist is asking us to get out of ourselves, to look away from ourselves, look to the Lord. So the psalm calls upon us to praise the Lord and to extol Him. One of the benefits that automatically accrues to those who regularly expose themselves in a formal way to public worship is that you get the Word of God read to you. You get the opportunity of offering prayer and amening prayers that come from around you. You get the opportunity to sing familiar songs of praise to God and to hear His Word taught and applied. One of the benefits of doing those things, those prescribed things, they're not man-made things. They're things that God has prescribed for us. By doing those things, you suddenly realize that you've got a firmer grasp on the truth of Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Friends, is it not part of the benefit of coming together regularly and putting ourselves before the Lord that we get opportunity to rehearse these divinely revealed truths and to remind ourselves of them often as we humbly and submissively offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We go to work and we do what we need to do. We do what we need to do at home. We do what we need to do in so many situations. But it's a wonderful privilege to do what we need to do to the Lord, for the Lord, as the Lord's people, recipients of His grace, echoing back to Him our praise. Humility and identity get recalibrated as we do what our psalm tells us to do, to praise the Lord and extol Him. How good it is to get over ourselves and to get down before the Lord and to join the multitude of the faithful in every age, everywhere, who praise Him and extol Him with joyful volume and gusto. And that's a time for an amen. It is good. It's good for us. It's good for our souls. We are God's people, and we give Him His due. But then thirdly, the third nourishing bite here lies in noting the transition. In such a short psalm, it's easy to miss the transition. But note the transition from the invitation and command of verse 1 to the argument of verse 2. Note that word "for." It's a word of argumentation. Verse 2 begins with "for." As we read of the greatness of God's steadfast love toward us and the faithfulness of the Lord, we had better be well trained in making distinctions. What I mean by that, when I say that we need to be well trained, we need to want to be well trained in making distinctions, is that when we appreciate God's love and faithfulness, we dare not miss the theme of Scripture from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, in differentiating, distinguishing between the general and the special. Differentiating, distinguishing between the goats and the sheep, the light and the darkness, the people, mankind, and God's people, which is a subset of mankind. We must make those distinctions. Otherwise, all of Scripture just collapses into a heap of sentimental mush. We mustn't make a distinction between Jew and Gentile, because as we have seen in our journey through Romans, that's what Paul does in Romans 15, verse 11. We see Paul using the first verse of this text, Psalm. he uses that to make the point that all people, all nations, Jew and Gentile, no distinction, they're saved through the righteousness and the blood of Christ. So there's certain instances where we can wrongly make distinctions. But by and large, as we read the scriptures and seek to understand what they're teaching us, we realize that we must make a distinction between faith on the one hand and unbelief on the other hand. People need to have confidence in Christ, his person and his work. That's their only hope. The only hope of Jew and Gentile. Simply being religious won't cut it. You can do marvelous things for God, but if you do not have faith, it's impossible to please God. The hope that we have is realized through faith, which means resting on the performance and the achievement of another and ceasing our striving to somehow impress God and somehow atone for our sin, but putting our faith in the atonement made by Christ. We've got to make a distinction between faith and unbelief. What does faith really look like? What does saving faith really look like? We need to appreciate that there is a love of God that is expressed to all creation, but it's a general love of God. It won't last into eternity. There'll come a time where there'll be an end to that love. But there's another kind of love in God. There's a special love that he has toward his people, those who come to put their faith in Christ. We've got to make these distinctions. When we read of God's love, we can't just let that flow into all of life, into all the alleyways, and somehow think that there's no judgment, there's no hell, there's no punishment. There's a general love and there's a special love. By the same token, the last example that I'll mention in terms of making distinctions, we need to have a Trinitarian understanding of God where we make a distinction between the persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can't understand the birth of Christ unless you see that Christ came sent by his Father. It's not the Father who came. It's the Son who came. If we don't make these distinctions in a Trinitarian way, we will default to a Unitarianism where it's all just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And that's not to demean or to undermine the work of Christ and our appreciation for Christ, but Christ is the second person of the Godhead. We need to have a love that is particular to the first person and to the third person, because their roles are distinguished in Scripture by their own admission, by their own revelation. And so when we speak of, as we have in this Advent series, the seed of the woman, the serpent crusher, the Son of David, whose kingdom will never end, the virgin-born King, Emmanuel, God with us, the promised seed of Abraham, our elder brother by adoption and through inheritance. When we speak of the lamb and the lion, when we speak of the dragon slayer who rules all the nations, we're not speaking about God the Father, we're speaking about God the Son. And we need to make those distinctions, otherwise it all just becomes a mush. But fourthly, we must form convictions. We must be prepared in our worship of God to form convictions that when we think of God's steadfast love toward us, when we think of the faithfulness of the Lord that endures forever, we need to realize, friends, that there's a lot of doctrinal and biblical freight that is assumed there in those statements. Freight that needs to be grasped and understood and embraced and taught for those phrases to mean something concrete. Otherwise, they devolve into sentimental fluff. This process of forming biblical convictions involves a willingness to be rejected, to be unpopular, to maybe even come up in a sensitive way, confronting error when it is shared, even within the church. We've got to be willing to pay the price of unpopularity. We can't go with the flow. We've got to be willing to be for some the aroma of Christ, and for others who disagree with us, the stench of death. Time won't allow me to expand on this point, other than to point out the implied need for each of us to form firm convictions from the Bible. Because if we are going to look at verse 2 and talk about the steadfast love of God and the faithfulness of the Lord that endures forever and apply it to all people without distinction, we're going to dishonor God. But the fifth and final bite, as time marches on, the fifth and final bite lies simply in the application. And so I want to ask you, friends, as we draw this to a close, are you willing to look at the reality of God's steadfast love toward you and his enduring faithfulness to you? And then in response, to be prepared, to be determined in this year ahead, to do two things. Firstly, to clarify your identity, and to do so by displaying the determination to do what the psalm demands, to give God thanks, to do so regularly, making use of the ordinary means of grace. And this happens so easily and so naturally as you reflect on God's enduring faithfulness to us in response to our own unfaithfulness. There needs to be the sense of being amazed anew, not once off, but amazed again and again as you look at your own behavior and realize that in response to your unfaithfulness and your fickleness and your laziness, I'm speaking to myself, God is so faithful. God is so steadfast in his commitment to those who put their faith in Christ. Our superficial love for him is met with steadfast love toward us. How amazing. How undeserved. Surely that realization every day, every week should drive us to come and give God some formal praise as part of our clarifying our identity. But then secondly, there needs to be this willingness to express our identity, to be seen and heard, to be a worshiping, praying, serving, discerning disciple. And so I simply want to say to you, as this year comes to an end and you look at the year ahead, let your faith be visible. Let your faith be productive in a faith community and in the world around you. Allow your sense of failure not to paralyze you or to hold you back, but to drive you on as you express your conviction that God receives a repentant sinner. Come to him, own up to your sin, and ask him to strengthen you, to lavish on you a desire to lavishly express your sense of wonder at his incredible kindness in the face of your and my weakness and idolatry. We're so easily taken up with things. We're so easily taken up with momentary satisfaction, momentary experiences. But here we have before us the invitation, the command to worship the all-consuming God, the God of the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ in his own words said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you," that's him speaking to his Father, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I close by reading our text again. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we do note that even our best desires to be brief can sometimes be overridden. But we do thank you for every sense that you have shut us in with yourself, and that you have been speaking to us. And we thank you that we can respond now with these familiar words and this familiar tune that is so significant and so reminiscent of the end of the year and new beginnings and a new year. We do pray that you would take us from this place with a great satisfaction and a devotion and an affection toward you. You have done all things well, and you are unchangeable, and you will continue to do so. We are your people. We want to love you and serve you well.